and women and boys and girls to give. Now, even as we want you to give sacrificially and generously, and we're promoting the March for Missions offering, we are also encouraging you to be faithful stewards of the resources that God has entrusted to you here in our own context, in our own church family. As we approach the end of this year, it's important for you, church, to know that we are in a deficit right now on the year. We have spent more money than we have taken in thus far, and we wanted to tell you that because you're going to receive a letter this week that will kind of outline where we are as a church and just ask you to pray about those things. Now, I do want to take a minute and apologize because I got word before the service started that we ran out of bulletins. I do have good news, though. I have one right here if someone wants to come up and I'm really sorry we ran out of bulletins. And when I heard that we ran out last week, our numbers are growing. And in the first service, the entire room was packed. In fact, this is, as Troy mentioned, Disciple Now weekend. And we had a lot of people in the first service. And I guess they got to the bulletins first. I think we have a picture afterwards, I think, of Disciple Now. So you can see that this was it's kind of dark, but this is our Disciple Now group of students and leaders, and you can see it takes up so much of this one aisle here, and you can tell it was a large thing. So we're excited about what Gary Hendrickson is doing. I'm so grateful for his ministry here and how he is serving our church family and serving our students so well. Well, please turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew in chapter 12, if you will. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been forced to choose sides? Have you ever been forced to choose sides before? Maybe it was something as simple or as silly even, like on the playground in the elementary school when one of the kids said, look, you're either my friend or you're her friend, but you can't be both. You got to pick. You got to choose. Or maybe it was something that was even based on a false premise, something like you either vote this way or that means you're a racist or a bigot. Or maybe it was from someone you know that said, look, if you don't accept my lifestyle, if you don't accept me in full, then that means you're intolerant or judgmental. You ever been put in a position like that? Generally speaking, it's unfair to put someone in a position like that. And more often than not, they will not receive that very well. But if we take a step back for a moment and we think about it, there are times in life when there is no neutral ground. A choice for one thing means an exclusion of another thing. As we saw last week, the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders was growing. It was growing so much that in verse 14 of chapter 12, we read that the Pharisees, they were gathering themselves, conspiring as to how they might destroy Jesus, how they might do away with Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at another conflict narrative in which Jesus makes it very clear that you are either with him or you are against him. For with Jesus, there is no middle ground. Let's stand together and read in Matthew in chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 22. Matthew 12, beginning here in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that is Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he, that is Jesus, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make a tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Will you pray with me? Lord, even now we humble ourselves and we pray that you would speak to us, Lord, that your Spirit would be present in this room and even in our lives, opening up your word to us, that we might hear and understand what you would speak to us, what you would have us leave with today, God. And may we be found to be people who are bringing forth good fruit by the power of your Spirit for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we don't know how long this man had been possessed by a demon, how long he was unable to see, and how long he was unable to speak. We do know that people who were in the condition that he was in lived in physical brokenness, in poverty, and in continual frustration. Those who would have passed by him perhaps would have been pitying him, but likely they would have wanted to keep their distance. They would have seen this man begging off to the side, and they would have kind of moved the other way just to kind of stay away so they weren't compelled to go over towards him. And those people who saw him every day, my guess is for those people, this man would have just become invisible, part of the crowd, part of the environment, much like what we see when we drive around and we're so familiar, just kind of fades away into the background, but not for Jesus. However this man knew to get to Jesus, whether it was his family or whether it was him, and he was asking to be brought to Jesus, there he was, and Jesus was right in front of him, and Jesus has mercy on this man. With little fanfare, Matthew tells us that Jesus would cast out this demon, and he heals him, and the man sees, and the man speaks. This one who had the bleakest of outlooks is brought to Jesus, and everything changes for him. Now, when we look to this text, the first major heading I want you to see is this. Jesus' true identity demands a response. Jesus' true identity demands a response. After Jesus heals this man, casts out this demon, the crowd is amazed. The crowd is marveling. And we've seen this over and over, right? In the face of such power and such authority, the people are saying, we've never seen anything like this before. We've never heard anything like this before. What is before us? What is taking place? And here is no different. They see something that is so incredible. And they ask this question. The question that the blind men that we read about several weeks ago seem to have already begun to grasp. Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the long expected one? Is he here? Is this him? But that wasn't the only response that day. See, in the crowd were the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, and they weren't too amazed. Frankly, they were angry. So angry, in fact, that they accused Jesus of being an agent of Satan. Look again at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Right? With such a display of power and authority, the Pharisees couldn't just deny what happened. This wasn't like a crusade, a healing crusade today, where every disease claimed to have been healed was internal and non-verifiable. People would claim, "Oh, my blood pressure was healed," or "my headaches are gone," or "I'm not suffering gout anymore." But no, this was verifiable. This was in your face, and they couldn't deny it. They couldn't look at the people and say, no, he really can't speak, and he really still can't see, because he could. Because he saw what was before him and he spoke in the moment. Instead, they had to spin it. The Pharisees chose a different route to discredit Jesus, but frankly, it didn't go so well, did it? And why they thought it was a good strategy to accuse Jesus of practicing black magic or suggesting that he was being empowered by Satan, this made little sense. Except when we consider how much they hated him. When we think about how much the Pharisees, the religious leaders, hated Jesus, it begins to make sense. We can kind of see why they went with this tactic. See, their influence was decreasing as Jesus' popularity was increasing. And Jesus was coming and he was dismantling their authority and he was cutting down their traditions. So the Pharisees now resorted to these slanderous actions, these slanderous accusations. They opposed Jesus' ministry, everything that he stood for. They couldn't stand the fact that Jesus was exposing them as religious frauds. See, Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and Jesus saw through their deception. And he was calling people to see true righteousness and not merely a righteousness that comes through external rituals. The Pharisees were threatened by Jesus. So they lashed out against him, attempting to cut him down to a size that they thought they could handle. They were consumed by bitterness. And they were consumed by hatred. And the truth is, such vices, when they enter into our lives and when we allow them to take root in our lives, they keep us from seeing clearly. This is exactly what was happening to the Pharisees. As William Hendrickson, a Bible scholar, argues, hatred is the enemy of straight thinking. And we cannot be deceived. I mean, don't be deceived. We are not exempt from the same plight. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us to be careful, to be on guard against any root of bitterness springing up within us, right? When we feel threatened, or when things don't go our way, or when our expectations go unmet, or when we are consumed with envy, or when we don't deal with the hurts that come against us, friends, then we can be susceptible to bitterness as well. Bitterness that takes root and turns into a hatred and clouds our judgment and clouds our vision, and it gets into our relationships and it brings division. Friends, how many relationships have been broken, ruined because of bitterness? How many fights, quarrels because of bitterness and hatred? How many marriages have been destroyed because of bitterness and unforgiveness? And when I say destroyed, friends, I don't just mean ended in divorce. I mean they are at each other, they are broken, or they are just off to themselves in isolation because of bitterness and unforgiveness. Friends, our sinful actions and words, gossip and slander and deception and hatred and unforgiveness, oftentimes are motivated by bitterness. They're motivated by bitterness. And it's not just others who get hurt. Frankly, so often we hurt ourselves. We bring self-destruction when we are consumed with bitterness and hatred. And self-destruction is a constant danger. We twist ourselves into these pretzels, just contemplating and coddling these thoughts of anger and revenge and anxiety and unforgiveness. And when that happens, we don't see clearly, do we? When that happens, everything that we see is tainted. It's through that lens. Our judgment is clouded. We begin to deny truth. We begin to justify our sinfulness because of the way that we see things. Right? We reject truth in favor of a version that allows us to do what we want to do. Oh, friend, if bitterness is in your life, deal with it. That means confessing your sin to God. Maybe confessing your sinfulness to those who you've hurt. seeking forgiveness. Perhaps it means initiating a conversation with someone who has hurt you so that the bitterness can't grow up in you. It means going to that person and saying, look, this took place. When this happened, I felt this way. And right now I'm dealing with the pain of this, but I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want to be at odds with you. I want God's grace to rule in our friendship, in our relationship, in our marriage, whatever it is. We want to humble ourselves before God and before each other so that we would not be consumed with bitterness and hatred. That's where the religious leaders were. That's where the Pharisees were. That's why in verse 14, they conspired together as how they might destroy Jesus. They didn't like this guy. They didn't like what he stood for, and they didn't like what they were experiencing in light of his coming. They had hardened their hearts against Jesus, against the Savior, against truth. What self-destruction that was. But notice how Jesus responds to their accusations there in verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So first, Jesus says, look, you're saying that I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebub, by the prince of demons? You're saying that I'm doing this by the power of Satan? A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom's going to come to ruin. That's illogical. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, this is illogical. This kind of accusation doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan do that? Think about King David. Right, the son of David? Could this be the son of David? Let's think about King David and his sons. Let's think about the kingdom of Israel. His own son Absalom rebels against him, tries to steal the throne from him, and the result is that it's a divided kingdom. This would have been on the minds, this would have been on the hearts of the people who were there listening. And the principle is true, whether it comes to marriage or parenting, or even the church. If there is no unity of purpose, if there is no spirit of love, then things are not going to go well. Friends, that's one of the reasons why the New Testament is so clear that we are called to love one another. That we're called to put aside the sin that so easily will bring about division in the life of the church. But second, in verse 27, Jesus claims that their accusation is inconsistent with the reality that they've already experienced. So he says, look, if your sons, if some of your own disciples are casting out demons, and scholars tell us that there was a ministry of exorcism during this time, if some of your own people are casting out demons in the same way that I am, you're not claiming they're done by the power of Satan. No, you're rejoicing at what's taking place. So what's the difference? How is it that with me, it's by the power of Satan, but when it's your own disciples, it's the power of God? It doesn't make any sense. Finally, and maybe most importantly, Jesus gives the definitive interpretation of what's going on here. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 28. See, with Jesus' first coming, the reign and the rule of God is being realized. That's what this little parable about the plundering of the strong man's house is all about in verse 29, right? In verse 29, Jesus is saying that with his coming, the strong man is being bound, right? His house is being plundered. The power of God, the demons are being cast out, the withered hands are being healed, the blind are given sight to see, the lame are able to walk, right? The dead are raised to life. This is a picture of the power and the authority of Jesus as he comes to bring the kingdom of God and the plundering of the strong man Satan. His house is being torn away. What used to be a trophy for Satan is now a trophy for God and his power by his grace and his love. That's what's happening here. God is at work. This is a vivid picture of how Satan holds those who fail to trust in the Lord, those who fail to seek God in a cage of spiritual oppression, right? The bounds, the chains of Satan, but now they're being undone when Jesus comes. The prisoners are being set free. Everything is being made new in Christ. Satan's power revolves around the enslaving guilt, power, and influence of sin. But through the cross and the resurrection, Jesus is destroying Satan's hold on sinners. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus, in this one who has come, in this one who brings the kingdom of God with him. And while Satan is a defeated foe, and he's defeated in the cross and the resurrection, it's clear that he's still fighting. It's clear that he's still opposing God and God's people. He still seeks to keep sinners blind to the gospel. He still tempts people with the things of this world in order to distract them from truth. He still does everything he can in attempt to make shipwreck of those who are in Christ, that they would turn, that they would abandon the faith, that they would go their own way. But friends, there's coming a day. There's coming a day when his influence will be no more, when righteousness will reign as the waves on the seas, and when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, Jesus demands a response. Jesus demands a response. Either we will humble ourselves and worship him, or we will raise our fists against him in defiance. But one day his authority will be recognized and it will be undeniable. We will be with him or we will be against him. And to be against him means to be apart from faith in Jesus Christ, to be dead in our sins, to be alienated from God, and to be condemned to eternal torment for our sinfulness, for our rebellion against him. And I know maybe some of us are thinking, well, everything's fine, I'm okay. But this is part of the problem, friends. You know, we look at a passage like this and we think, oh, Satan's power is being pushed back. We can see that because the demon's been cast out and the blind man can see and now he can talk again. But friends, not everyone opposed to Jesus is possessed by a demon. In fact, some who are against him look really good in this world. They seem to have everything that this world could offer. They have great health and they have great wealth and they have a good job and they're kind and moral and maybe even at times religious people. Friends, this is a word of warning to us. Those who are with Jesus are those who recognize their sin and have called out to Jesus for forgiveness, because he is the only name under heaven whereby we can be saved. He is the one who has accomplished our salvation. So if we're with him, we recognize our need for a Savior, and we've cried out to Christ, to Jesus, for salvation. Doesn't look like a certain type of person, but they have that in common. They recognize their sin and their need for a Savior. And while this is a word of warning to all of us, Jesus specifically, in this passage at least, has the religious leaders in mind. He has the Pharisees in mind. When using this gather and scatter imagery, he has a shepherding metaphor in mind. Right? The religious leaders of Israel were to be the shepherds of God's people, to be the people who would comfort God's people and lead them to true righteousness. But instead, they brutalized the people of God and they led him astray. It was a ministry of scattering. And while generally applicable to all of us, Jesus is talking about the religious leaders when claiming that a tree is known by its fruit. Verse 33. And frankly, that's the second major heading, right? The fruit of one's life reveals our true identity. The fruit of one's life reveals our true identity. The general principle, a tree is known by what fruit it produces. An apple tree will always produce apples. It will never produce oranges or pears or lemons or any other kind of fruit. It's an apple tree. That's its nature. If a tree is good, meaning if that person has been made clean and changed by God's grace, then he or she will bear good fruit. And their lives will be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. But if a man or a woman remains in his or her sin opposed to Jesus, then that life will be characterized by what Jesus calls bad fruit. Sinfulness in action, in speech, in behavior, in attitude, in thought. That's why Jesus can so clearly call the Pharisees a brood of vipers. For their blasphemy wasn't just a surface level talk. It originated deep in their hearts, the root of their beings. They blasphemed. Why? Because they were spiritually dead. Their true identity was being revealed by the fruit of their lives, even by these words. Now, simply stated, a good tree will produce good fruit, and a bad tree will produce bad fruit. But we can state it simply, but frankly, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, it doesn't mean that a genuine follower of Christ will never sin. In this room, there's a lot of good trees, right? Been made clean, changed by the blood of God, by the grace of God, by the power of God. But it doesn't mean that we're never going to sin. It doesn't mean that there's never going to be bad fruit in our lives. No, every follower of Christ in this room can say, I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I mess up. There are times in life when some of the fruit in my life is bad fruit. And I regret that. But likewise, it doesn't always mean that every non-Christian won't ever produce what we might call good fruit, or at least what's good in our eyes. We know lots of people, you know lots of people who don't claim to be Christians, but yet they do a lot of what we call good things. Right? They're generous people, they're kind people, they're maybe even moral people. I want us to look to verse 35 one more time. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Now the grammar of that verb brings forth, which is used two times there, suggests ongoing habitual practices. I think what Jesus is saying is this. Generally speaking, Christians will be characterized by good fruit, and non-Christians will be characterized by bad fruit. And that's why Jesus can say a tree will be known by its fruit. Now, some of us are thinking, well, wait a minute. I'm a Christian. But when I look at my life, I see a lot of things that I don't like. In fact, I should be a lot further along in my Christian walk than I am today. And I'm still struggling with things that I've been struggling with for years and years and years, even before I was a Christian. And now there's new struggles in my life too since I've become a Christian. What does this mean? If that's you, let me encourage you this way. It's easy to focus our lives on the bad fruit in our lives, or what we see as bad fruit in our lives. I want to be very clear. Jesus is not talking about sinless perfection when he's talking about a tree and its fruit. And sometimes we want to put a limit on what we classify as fruit in our lives, whether good or bad, but friends, that's a mistake. In response to your sin, your bad fruit, if you are a Christian, are you sorrowful? Are you broken? Are you repentant? If you're not trying to hide your sin or justify your sin, but you are broken over it and you're ready to confess it to God, friends, that in and of itself is good fruit. That's evidence of what God's Spirit is doing in you. It's evidence of His grace in your life. So for you, if that's you, believe the promise of God that if you confess your sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, right? Believe the promise of God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. However, if you're in this room today and your attitude towards sin is one of indifference, maybe you're regularly trying to hide it or trying to justify your sin, then maybe there is reason to be concerned. Again, no one is perfect, but hear me say this. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep listen to my voice." And friends, unlike the religious leaders of Israel who were not good shepherds, Jesus is the good shepherd, and He is gathering His sheep to Himself. He is calling them by name, and they are following Him. And where is He leading them? He is leading them down paths of righteousness. And if your life isn't characterized, and if in your own heart you don't really care about righteousness, then friends, there may be reason to be concerned. Now, one more word on the tree and its fruit. We need to be careful when applying this verse. The principle of knowing a tree by its fruit does not give us license to judge other people harshly. Yes, we are to be discerning in life. We are to test the spirits, as the Apostle John calls us to in 1 John chapter 4. But we do so in order that we wouldn't be deceived, or do so in order that we might not be led astray. And we do so out of love to encourage others, to pray for others, to speak truth to others, not just so we can judge them and judge them harshly. We can't do that. Why? Because we don't see the full picture. We don't see the full picture. We don't know what's going on in that person's life. Any of you in this room could look at me in maybe any one given moment of my life and see bad fruit and conclude that I'm a bad tree because of that one moment. And the truth is, anyone could look at your life and figure out the same thing. But we don't see clearly. We don't see the full picture. Only God does. It's not our place to judge in that sense. Yes, we are to be discerning, but it's not our place to judge in that sense. No, we are to seek the Lord and worry about ourselves primarily. Only God sees clearly. And only God knows true repentance, which His Spirit produces within us. Okay, as we close, the moment you've all waited for, let's talk about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Look again at verse 31 and 32. Therefore, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Now, let's consider the context. The Pharisees here are making judgments about Jesus. They've done this in the past, right? They've spoken against Jesus in the past. Jesus is saying, look, speak against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven you. But not speak against the Spirit, blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So what's taking place in this moment? The religious leaders are claiming that Jesus is not empowered by God, but empowered by Satan. In other words, they're attributing the power of God to the power of Satan. They're turning righteousness upside down. And they're claiming something which is so polar opposite to what is true here, resisting the work of the Spirit of God, blaspheming, slandering the Spirit of God. I love what New Testament scholar Grant Osborne writes. "The Holy Spirit is the instrument through which God's eschatological salvation has entered the world. So to blaspheme this divine tool of salvation is unforgivable. To slander and to continue to resist the Spirit, to remain indifferent to the gospel, is to commit an unforgivable sin. Why? Because should we die in our sin, there is no forgiveness. If we fail to put our hope in the blood of Christ, which frees us from the power of sin, then friends, there is no forgiveness. There is forgiveness only in Jesus Christ. This leads me to say, friends, this morning, don't resist God's Spirit. Today, if you hear his voice, if God's Spirit is calling you to put your hope and your trust in Jesus, to recognize your sin, then I would encourage you to do just that. Recognize your sin. Recognize the only Savior is Jesus Christ. And put your hope in him. Be forgiven. And be forgiven today. Judgment is coming. And only those who are with Jesus will be saved. Would you be saved even today? In just a moment, we're going to transition to a time of response, a time of surrender, and a time of invitation. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I pray that you will come and allow us to speak with you, to talk to you, and to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ, how you can know forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. Or maybe you know people in your own family even, friends who are apart from faith in Christ. Maybe people that you've been speaking the gospel to this year, would you take this time and just pray for them? Ask God to work in them. Maybe some of you are ready to be baptized because you are now trusting in Jesus. We'd love to celebrate with you. We'd love to share that with our church family as well. God is at work. And in just a moment, we're going to sing. And we pray you'll respond in the way that he is working. Would you pray with me now? Oh God, you are good and gracious and kind and loving. And we're thankful. We're thankful that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have saved us, you have changed us, you've given us grace. You've called us out of sin and into your light. I pray that you would do that amongst us even today. I pray, God, that your Spirit would be at work in this room, confirming truth. Helping us to see our need for a Savior. Lord, we humble ourselves now. And we declare that we want to be with you and not against you. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen. Church.